This evening, our subject will continue from the previous talk. Those of you who were with us will remember that we are speaking about metanoia, repentance, and confession. We have already had 4 talks, and this evening's is the 5th. The subject is inexhaustible. It can never be exhausted. It is a mystery of mysteries, just as the human person is a whole world of mysteries. This is the gate through which a person enters the kingdom of heaven. Yet many people have not given it the attention it deserves, and they do not use the key that has been placed in their hands. For our entrance into the kingdom of heaven depends upon us ourselves. If we choose to use this gate called repentance, we enter. If we remain unrepentant, we remain outside. To Peter he gave the keys. Take, he says, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and Christ himself holds the keys of Hades, as he says in the book of Revelation. He is the one who rose from the dead, and he holds its keys. So then, there is in this life a way, a key to the kingdom of heaven, and anyone who fails to make good use of this weapon, this means given to him, will have no one to pity but himself. Whether or not each person repented, and how far that repentance actually went, that of course becomes clear beyond the grave. There a person no longer repents. There they see how much good came to them from the repentance they made use of in this world. If you approach many people who consider themselves Christians, though they practice the faith in their own way, and ask them about their spiritual condition, do you go to confession? You'll get the answer, I haven't done anything wrong. I have nothing to confess. That is one category of people. The other category consists of those who say the same things every time. Always confessed, never repentant. The things they said last time, when they confessed, they say the same things now, they'll say the same things tomorrow. They say the same things to their spiritual father for 20 or 30 years. The same things. Unless someone is the most holy Theotokos, forgive me, in any case, that person says the same things. Most people then will answer, I have nothing, I have done nothing, I have not killed anyone, and I have not stolen from anyone. And that is where they stop. Of course, those who have advanced, who have read, who have come into the hands of a discerning spiritual father, and who have contact with illumined and grace-filled people of God, whether lay people or clergy, have begun to understand that they are sinners and that they sin every day. If it were possible, they would want ready access to a spiritual father at every moment, because every fall calls for metanoia, repentance, a return, and a rising again. But there is a large category of people who attend church merely as a formality. They attend church in their own way, whenever and however they please. They receive Holy Communion at certain times of the year without repentance or confession, and they continue along the same road. This road does not lead to paradise, it leads only to hell. Only the way of the gospel, the way of Christ, leads to paradise. All the other systems devised by human beings lead only to hell. Today, as I was returning from a talk that I had gone to give very early in the morning at an army camp, I was speaking with the soldier who was driving me. I had never seen him before. I noticed that in the front of the car he had icons of St. Nectarios of Aegina and St. George. I said, did you put these here, or did the commanding officer? After all, the car in which you are driving me belongs to the commander. He said, I put him there. Do you know this saint whose icon you have put there? Where are you from? I am from Arni. Do you know this saint? Do you know anything about St. Nectarios? No, do you? No, he told me. I do not have much involvement with religion. This gave me an opening. My friend, do you go to church? No, I do not. Do you receive Holy Communion? Yes, I do. Do you go to confession? No. I have done nothing that I need to confess. But are you not a sinner, my friend? Only God is without sin. We are all human beings. Some sin a little and others a great deal. Some with their eyes, others with their ears, and others with their hands. We all sin. I sin. I pay attention to whatever anyone may say to me. I have not stolen from anyone, I am careful. But how are you doing with the desires of the flesh? I ask. You are young, And what about a third matter? How are you doing with the flesh? How do you guard your eyes? Those, he tells me, are private matters. They are not things that should be brought to holy confession. Do you understand? Let us continue. In any case, concerning sins of the flesh, the opinion has taken hold even within our own circles that fornication is not something blameworthy. People say it is something natural given by God. Some even appeal to the Old Testament and to Holy Scripture in general, claiming that God has not spoken at all about fornication. If fornication were something terrible for the unmarried person, and they present fornication as something that happens among the unmarried, while the others are called adulterers, then there would have to be a commandment about it, but nowhere has God said such a thing. So fornication belongs to those who are free, to the unattached, and then we also have frightened people, people who stumble and who have never been cleansed. But repentance is required for this act, because it is not only the New Testament that speaks about fornication. I need not even take you to the Old Testament, although if you read Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, you will find that it speaks about fornication. Why do we have both the law and Deuteronomy? What does Deuteronomy mean? It means a second law, a supplementary law, and it speaks about fornication. The law says you shall not commit adultery, while Deuteronomy also speaks about fornication. Just as the law says, you shall not kill, Deuteronomy also prescribes death in certain cases. That is why the prophet Elijah slew the 450 with his own hands. When people lead others to foreign gods, they abandon purity. But of course, people know none of this, and they do not allow anyone to examine these matters properly. That is precisely why they do not understand, and why we have a duty to speak. Many people ought to confess and begin examining themselves to see whether they need to go to confession, for indeed they do, instead of saying, I have nothing to tell. Besides the special booklet I have written on this subject, on the life of the flesh, how both the married and the unmarried person may be lost through sins of the flesh, there is also a small book devoted to the same matter. Regarding what I'm telling you, I would like to emphasize that the life of the flesh appears in three forms. These are marriage, virginity, and fornication. Marriage is related to the earth, virginity to heaven, and fornication to Hades. Fornication is contrary to nature, marriage is according to nature, and virginity is above nature. Whoever is able to live in virginity may do so. I do not compel you to remain a virgin, but neither do I permit you to become a fornicator. There is a middle path, another state. If I cannot live in virginity, then I should enter marriage. I must remain within these bounds, because otherwise I will be condemned. At least for us who read the gospel plainly today, this should not escape our notice. In how many places does Scripture speak about fornication, its consequences, and its punishment? Flee sexual immorality, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee, do not remain even to speak with someone if there is a danger that you may fall into a sin of the flesh. A discerning spiritual father may even forbid you to say good morning to a person through whom such a fall might occur. Ordinarily, you must not withhold God's greeting. You should speak even to your greatest enemy. But when it comes to a person through whom you may fall into sin of the flesh, whether you have sinned before or are merely in danger of sinning, the spiritual father may prefer that you not even exchange a greeting so as to protect you from falling. I would like to ask those who doubt this. Open the Bible and look at 1 Corinthians 6:18. I'd also like to point you to 1 Corinthians 7:2. It says, "Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Take a wife." There is a woman, and the commandment is, "Be fruitful and multiply." But the Lord will give you the woman with whom you are to be fruitful and multiply. Fornication, as you know, is not for bringing forth children, but for pleasure. And the children conceived through fornication, as you know, are often killed. Thank you. This is for all of you who mock this teaching or treat it with contempt. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18 it says that whoever commits fornication sins against his own body. Elsewhere it says that if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. What then? Does his gospel not say this? It does. He also brings forward 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, those are the ones he names first, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Notice, he distinguishes the fornicator from the adulterer, nor the effeminate, nor sodomites, nor the greedy, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. There I have said it plainly. It says so. Could his gospel perhaps not say it? It does, so I am astonished. We say that this is natural, but it must also be blessed. The woman must be in the Lord, and the man must be in the Lord. Then he will take a wife and enter the safe harbor of holy matrimony. So I ask, who is the person who has not sinned in the flesh and does not have this terrible charge standing against him? If you say that most of us have sinned, then we must repent and confess. We have entered into the mercy of God, and we live under the mercy of God. Yet there are people who in some way want to believe that they are living as Christians, and that they accept Christ, but that he says nothing about the matter of fornication, and yet he does speak about it. Here I have gathered 3 or 4 passages from the Scripture of the New Testament in order to prove that this is a matter which ought to concern us. Who, then, is the person who has no need of metanoia, repentance, and holy confession? Can I say that I have nothing to confess because fornication is something natural? Fornication is not natural. It is contrary to nature. Holy matrimony is according to nature, while virginity is above nature. Whoever has the full strength for virginity should struggle for it, but must always remain watchful, because these are the consequences. For this group of people, who believe that matters of the flesh are not an issue for them, do not even turn to or seek refuge in metanoia, repentance, and the spiritual life. There are also other people who do not go to a spiritual father because they have neither killed nor stolen, although with their tongues they may indeed have both killed and stolen. James says in his Catholic epistle that the person who does not stumble in speech is perfect. Such a person is perfect, and God did not place the tongue where it is by chance. The tongue can be a great evil, just as it can be a great good. It all depends on how we use it. Let me put this more simply. Socrates says the following. The slanderer, the one who accuses, condemns, and speaks against someone who is not present, the slanderer puts a person's honor to death, while a murderer puts his life to death. But because honor is higher than life, slander is therefore a sin even greater than murder. Among the other things you have confessed, Holy Scripture says, examine your tongue as well. Ask God to search it. Often it would be better if people didn't speak at all, even though the tongue is a good thing, because the tongue in itself is not to blame. The tongue is just a thing. Use it for good, and it is good. Use it for evil, and it becomes evil too. This tongue was given to us to hymn God, to glorify God, to recount the wondrous works of God, not to blaspheme God, and not to accuse and condemn our neighbor. It is according to the use we make of it that the tongue is put to good purpose, or it is not. Saint Basil the Great, for his part, is the one who gives us the definition of this sin, of condemning others, and of slander, of speaking evil behind someone's back. He says this, slander is speaking against a brother who is not present, with the aim of defaming him, and it makes no difference whether what is said is true or false. Suppose someone has done something blameworthy, and another person goes and tells someone else about it. His purpose in telling it is not good. It is to expose that person publicly. He committed fornication. He killed his child. He insulted his father. He steals. He does this or that. You have no other purpose, because if your purpose were good, you would cover his sin. You would not publicize it and spread it further. Your purpose is to expose him and discredit him in the eyes of another. Some people immediately come prepared to say, yes, we discussed these things, but we are not making any accusations. If you were making outright accusations, then you would be among the false accusers. As it is, you are simply maligning your brother. You are a backbiter, and you fall under the words, judge not, that you be not judged. First, take the beam out of your own eye so that you may then remove the speck from the other person's eye. That is where we are now. We are under the law of the gospel in Matthew 7:1. That is where we stand. Saint Basil the Great says that whispering and slander also fall under this teaching. So let us learn to guard our tongue. The tongue was given to fulfill the words, "Let everything that breathes praise the Lord, and bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." The tongue was made for this, and also for communicating our thoughts and carrying out our dealings with others. It was not made so that every morning you might spend hour after hour on the telephone discussing another person's burdens, what happened during the night, what you heard, what you left unsaid, and so forth. When you do that, you are not using this faculty for good or as you should. You are numbered among the slanderers, and this is a matter for repentance and confession. The psalmist, who knew how easily the tongue slips, said, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and a door of enclosure round about my lips." Before my mouth, sorry. A door of enclosure round about my lips, yes. Put a zipper on my lips. And as I told you earlier, you see, God has shut the tongue inside the teeth, so that a person can hesitate, can stop and see whether they ought to say a thing, or ought not to say it, whether perhaps they ought to cover it over. And I ask, who is pure in the use of the tongue, so that we have no need of a spiritual father? Our Lord, the physician of the passions, places the spoon in our mouth to examine our tongue. Who is free from defilement? Who has never accused or slandered another, even in his own reason? And of course this touches the clergy as well. How many of us have not torn priests to pieces, and bishops and patriarchs, and monks and nuns? Who is clean of that stain? And yet the man has never once confessed it, because in his own opinion he has every right to speak. And you know how quickly a person can be carried away by his own opinion, even over matters he has seen and about which he still has reservations. Yet he does not stop. Not only does he fail to stop, but he has no intention of coming to repentance and confession, to admit it, bite his tongue, and say nothing. Saint Gregory the theologian says that accusing others is the sweetest thing to a person, the sweetest thing. That is why some people either make accusations themselves or take part in them. They may not accuse anyone directly, but they listen to someone else doing it. Saint Basil the Great says that the same judgment applies to the person who sits and listens to an accusation against an absent brother, for we do not have the courage to say it in his presence. But if we did have the courage to say it to his face, we would be acting in accordance with the gospel. Go and correct him between you and him alone. Instead, whenever something arises, or someone hears something and brings it into the conversation, we join in, "Oh, of course, what can we say?" Then afterward we claim that we ourselves said nothing. Or when we leave, after everything we have said to one another, you say, "Now, let this stay between us." If it was meant to remain private, it should have stayed between you and the other person, and you should not have told me once it has reached me, then I too will pass it on. After all, nothing is more enticing than telling someone to keep something secret. Nothing is so sweet, nothing at all. They pretend to be indifferent while sitting and discussing matters that do not concern them. If a person remembered the words, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," he would not say so many things. His tongue would in a sense be restrained, and we would not find ourselves even entertaining thoughts opposed to the righteousness of God. We find ourselves so often needing to confess the sins of this tongue, this little piece of flesh inside our mouth. If you read the writings of the fathers, you will find one of them going so far as to say this: "It is better for you to drink wine and eat meat than to devour the flesh of your brothers through slander." See, if it can be put this way, what we were saying is even stricter than the great fast. Better to eat meat, my friend, than to devour the flesh of another person of your brother. That is why in the spiritual life, the spiritual fathers ought to have laid down the fast of the tongue as well. You may eat on Wednesday and Friday, but you are not to speak. If you speak, then you have no fast at all. You may eat on Friday, but you are not to speak. A fast of the tongue, we would have prevented many things that way. yet they have not been prevented, because spiritual fathers themselves also speak, saying many things and more than they should. And when we find ourselves among the blind, then both the blind guide and we ourselves are headed for the pit, as the Lord says. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit. That is why we must be discerning in choosing our spiritual fathers, not choosing those who simply excuse us or those who do the same things themselves, but discerning spiritual fathers. Even if they are sometimes stern and deal with us strictly, they do so to bring us onto the right path. A good physician does not give in to the weaknesses of the patient. The patient may say, "Oh, doctor, but it is like this." No, it is not. This must be cut off and thrown away, thrown to the dogs, thrown into the furnace, so that you may recover. We accept the amputation so that we will not lose the rest of the body. In exactly the same way, as I have told you, we must place ourselves in the hands of genuine spiritual fathers, men who possess discernment, who read spiritual books, and who live the spiritual life so that they can guide us rightly. Another matter that should bring us face to face with our need for metanoia and holy confession is the matter of attending church. I do not know whether you are aware that there is a canon of a synod which says that if a person does not attend church for 3 Sundays, he is to be separated from the church. There are people whose work, including changing shifts, leaves them no way to attend church. There are also people who cannot attend for other legitimate reasons. The church makes provision for the many legitimate causes that may prevent someone from attending, and you have often heard the priest pray for those who are absent for a worthy reason. For example, someone's shift may require him to be at his post at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. A police officer may be on duty, so may a soldier or a physician. The same applies to someone working with the emergency ambulance service or providing first aid, and to someone who is traveling. These are circumstances that compel a person to remain away from the church, even though he desires to be there. God's blessing embraces him and finds him where he is. There, in the life of Saint Nectarios of Agina, you will find a nun voicing a grievance. Her obedience was to graze the sheep for the needs of the monastery, and this kept her from making it to the services. So she complained to Saint Nectarios, "Your Eminence, am I not a human being too? Do I not have a soul?" Of the Divine Church. "My traveling," they say, "keeps me from showing up in church." Do you know what the answer was? "No, my child," he says. "In the name of the Lord, I tell you, every single day I see your angel when you are not in your stall. I see your angel when you are not in your stall." But in such a case, the person is serving, and he goes with a blessing. He leaves in the morning saying bless, and returns in the evening saying bless. He may be the refectory server, for example. He goes to serve in the refectory and prepare everything so that the fathers can come and eat, as happens on the Holy Mountain. On the Holy Mountain. On the Holy Mountain, the meal is at 8 in the morning, and they begin at midnight. In the cenobitic monasteries, the communal ones, right up to 8 in the morning, 7 hours. Every night, all year round, they have the service. So the service finishes here. The fathers go through to the refectory. And what does the refectorian do? The monk who serves the meal, after the Axion Eston, the hymn to the Theotokos, he slips out, and perhaps even earlier than that, so that he can have everything ready in time. But deceived by the evil one, he received the elder's blessing, saying that he wished to go to his obedience, yet he did not go. He withdrew farther back into a cell where there was no electricity and so forth, and sat down. He liked remaining there. "Ah, why should I miss this moment? Should I go to prepare material food while so many things are being heard in here now?" This is a subtle and cunning matter, because grace rests upon obedience. No, this happened when they arrived at the Coenobitic monastery. He hurried off to prepare everything. But as soon as they opened the door, he saw the refectory already prepared, and a lady dressed in black was setting out the last place setting. She turned, saw him, and spoke to him. He was frightened. "Why are you afraid?" she said. "Since you did not condescend to come and prepare the meal for the fathers, I came instead because Mitsikalos told you to do so. He had not advised him to stay away. The man had understood it differently, thinking that this duty did not form part of his obedience. It is one thing to be able to go, and quite another to be unable to go. I may be sitting at the bedside of a sick father, beside a woman who has just given birth, beside a sick child, or beside someone who is paralyzed. I may be relieving another man or woman so that they too can go. These are entirely different things. But if I am washing, cooking, putting things away, or making things during the time of the Divine Liturgy when I could avoid doing so, that is another matter. We must not behave in this way. I may be at home for a legitimate reason, yet my nous, the spiritual intellect, may still be in the church. That is an entirely different matter, but everyone has his own opinion. The priest rings the bell, the Simantran sounds, the priest calls us, and we remain where we are. This is the same wooden tallentin that, according to tradition, Noah struck. Then the beasts entered the ark and were saved. That is the point. We too are like beasts, and we need to enter the ark of the Orthodox Church when the priest sounds the call to Vespers, when he sounds the call to Matins, and whenever that call is heard, we are obliged to enter and take shelter within. If you read the life of a saint that speaks about such matters, you will find the following account. A certain woman who greatly esteemed the elder decided during the Divine Liturgy to prepare a little macaroni for him, so that when the elder had finished, he would find a plate of hot food waiting for him. And indeed, at the end, she brought him that plate of macaroni. Macaroni. And the elder said, "She brought them to me 3 days ago." "Yes, these little macaroni, she brought me worms," he said. He opened the container, and inside they saw worms. "These were cooked," he said, "while I was celebrating the Divine Liturgy, and she took it upon herself to cook for me. That was wrong. Everything is a curse from the moment that..." Listen to all of it, even while the world keeps turning to science. Laugh at this, if you like laugh, and you will find out just how deep our sins go. In the life of Saint Seraphim of Domvu, his feast is, I think, on the 6th of May, the same day we celebrate Job the Much Suffering. He had given a special instruction, or take the other case, a child like Saint Nicholas. He would not take his mother's breast. He would not take milk until the sun had set. The saint had commanded the monks not to continue with any work whatsoever. No matter what happened or how difficult it was, they were to leave their work as soon as the bell for Vespers sounded. One Saturday evening, when the bell for Vespers rang, the monks were in a distant field sowing seed. About half an acre remained, and they thought, "Yes, the bell for Vespers has rung, but why should we return all the way here on Monday just for half an acre? Let us stay and sow it. Let us make this small economia and finish." So that on Monday they could go somewhere else, to other fields. And that is exactly what they did. But when they returned to the monastery that evening, the elder asked them why they had been delayed and had not come to Vespers. They replied, "This is what happened, Geronta," he said. "But what command have I given you? Did I not tell you that every task undertaken during the service, while the service is being celebrated, is accursed? You did wrong. Let it not happen again." And now, while he still remembered, he told them to go and mark the boundaries with stones, separating off the field they had sown after Vespers. They did indeed go, set up the stones, and mark off that section. When harvest time came in June, the elder went there as they were about to reap it. He said, "Set fire to the section that they sowed after Vespers. It is dry." The fire would take the cursed along with the blessed, so to speak. Set a fire now in the middle of summer. We cannot do that. Who knows how far the fire will spread? Set fire to it. But it will burn the other part as well, Geronta. Listen to what happened. So the man would not do it. He would sooner have torn down the house. The elder took the matches himself and set fire to that plot. But the plot would not burn. As for the rest of the field, it was dry right up against that piece, and there were bushes here and there, so the fire could easily have spread across the whole field. Even so, only that one piece burned. And it proved to us that God agrees with the elder's judgment. We still pass by that spot today. The road out to the monastery goes right past it. Those of you who have been counted worthy to visit that monastery pass by what they call the monk's field. That place where the miracle occurred is called Evchi, and it remains to this day. Yet there are good people whose conscience has grown dull, and they say, I am tired, I have somewhere else to go. I deserve to have one Sunday for myself as well. And there is so much commotion among children and adults alike that I am not surprised. This then is not merely a matter for confession, it is a matter of metanoia, of repentance. Should we not ask God's forgiveness for our offense against Him? For as soon as the priest proclaims, Blessed is the kingdom, the Lord is immediately present, together with the Theotokos, the angels and archangels, the clergy and the people, while we, the important ones, are absent, busy with various jobs and other affairs. Is this not a matter for repentance? I shall read you a short passage I have written, so that both lay people and clergy may see what a God-bearing man who lived among us beheld when the priest proclaimed, Blessed is our God in the morning. In the morning, first of all, you see the angels descending. Do you not remember little Viarakis, what he saw? What does it say there? And in his other revelation, the Apocalypse, what did he see there? Yet we do not even deign to present ourselves. Come now, I haven't done anything wrong. What am I supposed to say to this priest? I'll go on the Dormition, I'll go at Christmas, I'll go at Pascha to receive Holy Communion. Canon 29. To be precise, this is the 29th canon of the Council of Laodicea, and what it lays down about Sunday is that a person is not to work. The canon draws a distinction between the Sabbath and Sunday, the Lord's Day. On the Sabbath, the Jews do not work. We, however, observe Sunday. Thank you. Let them be anathema. If they rest on Saturday, it says, they are to be anathematized. Christians must devote themselves to the Lord's Day and rest in honor of Christ. Otherwise, they are to be separated from the church. Among the civil authorities, Leo VI writes the same thing in one of his novels, as they are called, the 54th, and establishes Sunday as a day of rest. As you know, there are also civil laws that make Sunday a holiday, yet we violate that day of rest without a second thought. Which of the two? Both of them. Nikephoros also affirms this. In the second volume of the Collection of the Councils, on page 918, in the second canon, in the 17th chapter, he says, Nor should anyone travel on a Sunday without necessity. On Sunday, if possible, a person should not even set out on foot without necessity. If there is a genuine need, that is another matter. But what about us when we go out merely as tourists? Tourism. We go out for a stroll and so on. Those motorbikes go racing back and forth. They are greatly accursed by heaven. Sunday is a day of rest, a spiritual day. One should not even travel on Holy Sunday unless compelled by necessity. Nor should we spend Sunday, the day of rest, or the other feast days in drunkenness, games, and songs. Instead, we should go to church, listen to the divine words, and do the other things appointed for us. That is what this holy man writes. Saint Ignatius the God-bearer says somewhere, Let each of you keep the Sabbath spiritually. A person must rest bodily on the Lord's Day and labor spiritually. A holy father of Antioch says that we must not turn days of rest into festivals of lust. By lust he means sins of the flesh, wanton and sinful behavior, fornication and drunkenness. John Chrysostom, in a homily found in the fifth volume on page 1357, asks, What feast should a Christian keep? And he says, Let us hear Paul. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, as we did before Christ, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the same father says something wonderful. A feast is nothing other than spiritual gladness. Balsamon, one of the canonical commentators, says that on the Lord's Day no one should take a bath, and that those who own bathhouses should not light their fires on that day. And whoever works on a Sunday is to be corrected by the bishop with a penance, an epitimion. In the Apostolic Constitutions, in the third book it says, Thus you shall truly keep the Lord's Day as a feast, abstaining from every unnecessary action and labor. And you know what happens today? How many sins are committed from Saturday Vespers until Monday morning? Sins that are not committed during the rest of the week. These days were not given to us simply for our holidays. If we can combine our excursion or outing with spiritual life, that is good. Whether you travel 2 hours or 5 hours from Athens, go, but make sure that you attend the Divine Liturgy. Do not spend the whole night dancing, embracing, and giving yourself over to corruption. Make sure that you attend the Divine Liturgy. Get some fresh air, enjoy your roast meal, glorify God, and return home with renewed strength to take up your work again. I lay down these principles for you and for myself. But when these things become the reason why I do not attend the Divine Liturgy, why I become drunk or fall into sin, and why I dishonor my Sunday and my feast day, then everything changes. It is no longer a day of rest, repose, happiness, and spiritual life. For failing to observe the day of rest, naturally there are penances laid down. In earlier times, for example, we kept the days of rest, the days when work was set aside, and perhaps we still keep them. But where have we ever confessed failings like these? How many times did we not go to church, even though we could have? But we have ended up treating these things as trifles, as if they hardly mattered at all, even though there are canons that anathematize and excommunicate over them. There is yet another distinction. Why do people who do not go to holy confession refrain from confessing? I come to this conclusion: they do not feel the need. They do not feel the need. For me to go to the grocer, I must need to buy something. For me to go to the barber, I must need a haircut. What concern is that of mine? I have committed no such sins. Yet the beloved disciple writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." For God declares, "No one is without sin." He alone is sinless. As for us, both the prophet and the Lord himself tell us that we are in sin. So when someone says, "I have nothing to confess," he is indirectly declaring himself sinless, and you understand what kind of fruit that is, something utterly satanic. There is no such thing as sinlessness among us. We all sin, whether in word, in deed, or through negligence. Let each of us think about this. Are we really so sinless? Have we sinned neither with our eyes, nor with our hands, nor in our speech, nor in our heart, not in any way at all? Do we not sin? Let each person reflect on this. There are also other details, as I can see here in my notes. Many have pointed to other cases. Allow me to mention a few. Let those who were once emperors or rulers come forward and speak. Because of a purchase, because of taxation, because of some inheritance, I do not know for what reason, people entered into dealings with the state. Are your hands clean? Is your tongue clean? How are these things accounted for? Are they in order? Have the taxes been paid properly? These are real questions. There are many such cases. Some people become entangled in them, perhaps not through a deliberate decision or out of malice, and not over insignificant matters, but through the way the whole system operates. Tomorrow, when the Lord said, "You shall not steal," he did not say, "Do not steal a little, but steal on a grand scale." He said, "You shall not steal." This commandment, "You shall not steal," applies to all these things, whether it is the state that steals or an organization that steals. Thank you. Whether the person is elderly, whether he has been wronged, whether he is entitled to something, the question remains whether there has been theft. There is, then, a whole class of people for whom confession will not simply cover over all these matters. You may say, "But you know, I do not know how it happened." Yet these things must still be taken into account. For most of what we do, there is no excuse, and what you will get back is silence, and you will still sit there asking for the gentler outcome. Oh yes, the gentler outcome. But what has happened now? What has become of the gentler outcome now? What happened is that we stretched it out and pushed it outside. That is what you will receive, and I'm telling you that in advance. If you choose to enter into business with an unjust partner, you must take that into account. you will not receive forgiveness unless you put the matter right. There are also cases where something strange happens and the whole thing troubles me. I'll talk about it. Also, in some cases, someone may have bought it for 200,000 drachmas but declared 150,000 drachmas. The tax office then valued it at 160,000 drachmas. I do not know what comparative figures were cited, but it was valued at 160,000 drachmas. Thank you. From 2,000 drachmas with a 50% discount on the plan. The amount somehow came to 155,000 drachmas. All right, he says. We have settled the matter with the tax office. But who would try to settle it, and how many times are you required to pay the 45%? 45.13, 40.13, 52, 6.11, 12. Also, you can get the 1,000 drachma revenue stamps and the duplicate receipts. These are owed, Katsuli kept saying. I don't care what you people want. These are owed. This money goes to the authorities for restitution, not to poorhouses, not to chandeliers, not to an icon, not anywhere. This is owed to the state. They'll take it, they'll show it, and they'll put it back again. Do you know how many things like this there are? Do you know? I could sit here speaking for a month and keep bringing such cases to light. Do you know how many people have worked a scam to get themselves a pension? No, you have not made a real confession. And they keep on stealing, and they come in and say to me, Father, is it ever going to let go of me? It is never going to let go of you. Stolen goods end up over there. And those you have brought in here, 500,000, because you steal sheep and goats and the rest. That is a bad thing, a very bad thing. Does God need you to steal? Has God no way to live? God has a way to live. And there are people who have lied to justify a claim and obtain a pension, and then they keep doing it. When you build something upon a lie, remember that God's justice takes account of it. Does God lack the power to reckon everything rightly? Does he need our help? Perhaps a candle offered here, or a little oil there while we continue in wrongdoing. Do you know how many such cases there are? They do exist. Yet someone says, I don't know. I have nothing to confess. I haven't stolen from anyone. There is no end to this whole line of argument. Allow me now to continue with the next subject. In everything we have said, then, God is dishonored.